If you turn to Psalm 79, I want to begin by reading this psalm of Asaph. This is Psalm 79, and I want to specifically talk about one verse that's found in this psalm that the writer of Hebrews very well was thinking about. Now, this is Psalm 79, the Psalm of Asaph. Follow it as I read the psalm. O God, the nations are coming to thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be food unto the birds of the heaven, the flesh of your saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the nations that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let him be known among the nations in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sign of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Now, as you're reading through this psalm, I want to point out the ninth verse. And the ninth verse reads, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. When we read the book of Hebrews, we have noted that the writer of Hebrews, when he cites the Old Testament, will always use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when we're reading through the book of Hebrews and we have all of these Old Testament citations, they're drawn from what we know to be the LXX, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible translated in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt. So the writer of Hebrews is citing the Greek text. If you read the ninth verse of Psalm 79 in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, it reads like this. Listen to the translation. Help us, God, our Savior, for the sake of the glory of your name, Lord, rescue us and make propitiation for our sins for the sake of your name. Now, when you read the ninth verse, you read the word help us, ba'etheo, and you have the word, make propitiation. And both of those words are found in our text in Hebrews chapter 2. So many believe that when the writer of Hebrews is recording these words that we'll read about and think about tonight, he was thinking about Psalm 79, this ninth verse, since two key words are embodied in this one verse in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The word help and the word make propitiation. So with that, would you turn with me, please, to our text in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels as the Son of Man, explaining by way of four reasons why the second person of the Godhead had to become a member of the human race. In the first place, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2, he desired to regain what Adam forfeited at the time of the fall. In the second place, verses 10 through 13, he needed to become the pioneer in order to lead us into glory. In the third place, verses 14 through 16, he had to disarm the devil dealing with our core problem, namely sin, in order to deliver us from the fear of death that holds us in bondage throughout the course of our entire life on earth. And then finally, in verses 17 through 18, he had to become one of us in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. That is chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And within these verses, we have those two words, help, make propitiation, that are found in Psalm 79 and that ninth verse. So that individuals are thinking, the writer is thinking about that psalm as he writes these final words that we have in our second chapter. So we begin our reading, chapter 2, verse 17, fourth reason that explains the incarnation, why the second person became one of us. And the verse begins, verse 17, with that little word that is translated wherefore, or therefore, or for this reason. So you have a word that marks a result that flows naturally from what he has stated before in these prior verses, as we've talked about. So when I come to this little adverb, wherefore, on the basis of the information available to the writer, he draws this conclusion. And then we have it in verse 17. Wherefore, for which reason, he was obligated. There was a necessity placed upon him because of what the writer is talking about. So there was an obligation. He had to do it. So when I read the statement here in verse 17, wherefore, for which reason, he was obligated according to all things. According to all things. Or as one translates it, in every way. Or as another translates it, in all respects. And then the text says, to be made like the brothers. To be made like the brothers. So when I read the statement as he gives it here in verse 17, I recognize there's a necessity when it comes to identification. He had to identify himself with his brothers. So we want to understand the whole concept of identification. He was under obligation, and the obligation was for him to identify himself with his brothers. So when we read it, we want to emphasize that, identification. Now listen to the words of Buswell, taken from his systematic theology. In the birth of Jesus, no new personal being came into existence. eternal Son of God, took to himself a sinless body and a full and complete but sinless complex of human attributes. He, that is, his personal eternal being became a human person without in any way ceasing to be a divine person. So now the second person assumes our humanity and he becomes the God-man. Fully God and fully man. Or we would think of him as the theanthropic person. The theanthropic person. Theos meaning God, anthropos meaning man. The theanthropic, he is the God-man. And that is what the writer wants us to understand. There's a similarity, and yet there's a dissimilarity. There's a sameness in that he really became one of us, but there's a dissimilarity in the sense that the one that we're talking about, utterly sinless. So you think about the gospel accounts. We're told that our Lord was a holy child. He challenges enemies, as we read the Gospel of John, to demonstrate that he was a sinner, which of course they could not. He claimed to do always the things that pleased the Father. He said he kept the Father's commandments always. And as you read the trials and crucifixion, at least 11 times, he was declared to be completely innocent. Judas, Pilate, Herod Antipas, Pilate's wife, the insurrectionist that was being crucified next to him, the Roman centurion, all acknowledge his absolute innocence. So you have the Apostle Paul, who will say, he knew no sin. The Apostle Peter, he did no sin. The Apostle John, in him was no sin. So there's a similarity, there's a sameness in the sense he became one of us. He was made, it was absolutely necessity for him to identify himself. He had to become one of us. So there is a sameness, there's a similarity, and yet there is also a dissimilarity. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, for which reason he was obligated, according to all things, to be made like the brothers. To be made like the brothers. So we could say he was made a little lower than the angels. We read that in chapter 2. He was a partaker of our blood and flesh. We read that in chapter 2. And he did all of that in order to suffer. We read that in chapter 2. So I'm reading the statement here as the writer plunges into the fourth reason that explains his incarnation. I think of the words of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 5:19. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. To which Leon Morris remarks, it's not simply that he does not act in independence of the Father. He cannot act in independence of the Father. And yet at the same time, he was absolutely human. So you think about him developing and growing from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood to maturity, both in body and in mind. So you think about his development. And yet the one that we're talking about is the second person of the Godhead. So he's fully man, but he's also fully God. So the second person, 2,000 years ago, entered into the human race and became a member of it. And the writer of Hebrews says, there has to be the identification. Why? Verse 17. In order that, purpose clause, in order that he might become high priest. First time he uses the word high priest in the book of Hebrews. The only book in the entire New Testament that talks about him as high priest. Only one. 27 books in the New Testament. This is the only one that refers to him as a high priest. So, if he's to represent us as high priest, that requires him to identify himself with us. So we can say, and rightfully so, representation requires identification. He identified himself with us in order that he might represent us as high priest. He had to assume our human nature, otherwise he simply could not be high priest. So when I'm reading the statement, he really did become like us, even though I recognize there's a difference, in order that he might do this. In order that he might become high priest. And he uses two adjectives to describe high priest. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now think about the two adjectives. If you think of the adjective merciful, that adjective would mean someone is concerned about the needs of people. If you think about someone who's merciful, you're thinking about someone who is concerned about the needs of people. So, merciful, sympathetic, compassionate, that's what we think about when we think of merciful. If you think of faithful, you think of someone who shows himself to be faithful, say in the transaction of business, or the execution of commands, or the performance of some sort of duty. So if you talk about someone who is faithful, you're talking about someone who's trustworthy, someone who's dependable, someone you can rely upon. So he uses two adjectives to describe high priest. He had to identify himself with us in order to represent us, and the one who represents us is a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what's interesting about these two adjectives, take the first adjective, merciful. The only other time this adjective is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 5:7. It's only used twice. So this adjective is used in Matthew 5:7, and it's used here in Hebrews 2:17. Only two times it's used. Most commentators will say, if you talk about the high priest being merciful, this is directed towards people. He's sympathetic and compassionate towards people. That's the first adjective. The second adjective, which is translated faithful, most commentators will say that is directed towards God. So the first adjective is directed towards people, whereas the second adjective is directed towards God. Merciful to people, he's faithful in terms of what his father told him to do. Now that's what most commentators will say. Now let me read the words of another. And this is used in his commentary on Hebrews. And he talks about these two adjectives, merciful and faithful, and acknowledges. Most commentators read it this way. Merciful in terms of people, faithful in terms of God. But he's going to suggest perhaps these adjectives refer to a divine requirement so that Merciful would indicate the motivation of the high priest, and faithful, the execution of what he was to do. So Uzzah is going to argue, merciful would indicate his pity and his compassion. He had to do something for us. Whereas faithful would mean he actually did it. He bore our sins. He bore our forsakenness and our alienation. So Uzzah's going to argue, if you talk about merciful and you talk about faithful, maybe they refer to divine requirements. He came because of his compassion for people being enslaved in sin, and he fulfilled it in terms of what he did. Now that is the way he takes these adjectives. Now let's think about them. If you think of the first one, merciful, that would be very different from the high priest of the first century. Annas and Caiaphas? If you think of the high priest in terms of the first century, they served Rome. They served their own self-interest. They didn't have any compassion or mercy for the people. But when you talk about him, he was compassionate. He was sympathetic, certainly for the needs of people. When you think of Jesus, I mean, oftentimes the one thing that you read about in terms of the gospel, he had compassion for the people. He had compassion for the people. You read it over and over again. In contrast to what you would think about in terms of the earthly priest, the high priest in the first century. I read a statement from Philo of Alexandria, and he's contrasting this with the Jewish high priest who would not show any feelings. And Philo of Alexandria said, he will have his feeling of pity under control, referring to the earthly high priest. Not so our high priest. Not so our high priest. So Philo is talking about the high priest not showing any kind of emotions at all, in absolute control. Not our high priest, Philo says. So I'm reading this, merciful, and then it says faithful. Faithful in carrying out his priestly functions. The priestly functions given to him, which of course meant he had to bear our sins. And of course, he has to represent us in heaven today, which of course he is. Now, Bishop Westcott weighs in on these two adjectives. And I think his statement is interesting. He says, our high priest is merciful in considering the needs of each sinful man and faithful in applying the means which he administers. It's been supposed that the one adjective expresses mainly the relation towards men and the other the relation towards God. But here the relation towards men is a loaded question. So he's going to argue both of them have to do with us. That he's compassionate and he's someone that we can rely upon. We can depend upon him. So it's interesting to read the commentaries on this in terms of these adjectives. But however we take it, the two adjectives spell out quite clearly that this is the kind of high priest that we have to have. And the only way that he could be this is for him to identify himself with us, which of course he did. So I read it. Identification leads to representation, which is based upon what the writer would describe propitiation. Now follow it, 17th verse. Wherefore, he was obligated, according to all things, to be made like, to be similar to the brothers, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is extremely important for us to understand. So let's think about what the writer has stated. In chapter 2, verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. For a period of time, even though he created the angels, he was made a little lower than the angels. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Then chapter 2, verse 14, he became a partaker of our blood and flesh. He became a partaker of our blood and flesh. He really did become one of us. Verse 9. He did this in order to suffer. He mentions his sufferings in verse 10. But in verse 9 he says, it's the suffering of death. And in verse 9 he says, he actually experienced death. Not just tasted. He experienced it. So when I read this, the second person of the Godhead became lower than the angels for a period of time. He became a partaker of our blood and flesh. He came in order to suffer, and the suffering is the suffering of death. He actually experienced death. And when we talk about death, we're not just talking about physical death, are we? We're talking about spiritual and eternal death. He experienced spiritual and eternal death when he died on the cross. Not just physical. Physical was horrible, but that was nothing. It's the spiritual, eternal death that he experienced. That's what we have to understand. So I'm reading it here. And then he says in verse 14, he did this in order to disarm the devil, to render the devil inoperative. But how could he do that? Well, the only way that he could do that is to deal with the problem of sin. That's our problem. I mean, the reason why we die is because of sin. He had to deal with the penalty of sin. So he dealt with the problem. And therefore, we don't have to be fearful anymore because sin's been paid for. That's verse 14. Now, if I come back to chapter 1 and I read the third verse. And in the third verse, he says, that he by himself purged our sins. That means he cleansed us of our sins. And if he says he cleansed us of our sins, he's talking about the inward pollution. So he's purified, he's cleansed us inwardly of our sins. How did he do it? He doesn't tell us. He just says by himself he did it. So I just read the statement in chapter 1, verse 3. When he had by himself cleansed our sins. That's all he says. He explains all of it later. But I just read it here. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 5. And would you notice chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest takes from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a priest is someone who's appointed, and as a priest, he has to offer a sacrifice. Turn with me, chapter 8, look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it's of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. So a high priest is appointed by God. He has to offer a sacrifice. If Jesus Christ is the high priest, he has to offer something. Chapter 5. Would you notice? Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now that is referring to our Lord, and that is referring to what occasion?
Gethsemane. When he was in Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood just prior to his execution.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared. Luther commented, never man feared death like this man. Never man feared death like this man. Why? Because when he died upon the cross, he experienced spiritual and eternal death. He was separated from his Father. Our sins were laid upon him. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a few hours, he's going to be executed. He is shrinking back. Not shrinking back from the physical nature of it. He's shrinking back from not having fellowship with his Father. That's what it is. It's the only explanation to when he cried out, forsaken, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That actually happened when he was on the cross. So when you read the statement here, you're thinking about our Lord, and he's facing the cross, and he's thinking about what's going to happen when he's on the cross, experiencing not just physical death, spiritual, eternal death. Now turn to chapter 7. Now this is what he did. Chapter 7, verse 27. Who needs not our Lord daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. Now here it is. When he offered up himself. He had to offer something. He offered up himself. He was a sacrifice. Now turn with me, please. Chapter 9. Notice the 11th verse. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by, look now, his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purified of the flesh, how much more, now look now, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, now look at the phrase, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Which means that when you begin with Adam and you go all the way from Adam on, they all were saved on credit. They were saved proleptically. They were saved in anticipation of the death of Christ. Because when Christ died, he paid for their sins. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, when they were conversing with Jesus, you know what they were talking about? They were talking about his death. They were talking about his death because they were saved on the basis of his death. From God's viewpoint, since everything is an eternal present, it was already done. But of course, in the stream of history, you have all of these IOUs piled up until finally he comes and he takes them away. So I'm reading it here in verse 15. And for this cause, he's a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. We're talking about the Old Testament. They, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now look at the same chapter. Come down to verse 25. He's referring to the priest. And he's contrasted the high priest with Jesus. Verse 25. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of others, bulls and goats. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's what he did. Chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expected until his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. If I read verse 19, he refers to the blood of Jesus, shorthand for death. Then I come to chapter 12. Would you notice the second verse? The writer says, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, look now, endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Now let me read one more. Chapter 13. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. A high priest has to be appointed by God. A high priest has to offer a sacrifice. Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. And he did it once for all. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 2 and notice again verse 17. Wherefore, he was obligated according to all things to be made like the brothers. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And when you read to make propitiation, he uses a present tense. Now, Westcott makes this point. The present tense must be noted. The one eternal act of Christ is here regarded in its continuous present application to men. The continuous application to men. So you come to this whole concept of propitiation. And what happened when he offered up himself upon the cross and paid the penalty of sin? What do we think about in terms of what happened? Now remember, if we're going to talk about the cross and what happened at the cross, there are particular words that are very important to understand. First word, substitution. Penal substitution. So the reformers argued, the only way to look at the death of Christ is to look at it in a penal way. A penalty was paid. And he did it vicariously. He did it in our place. So the only way to really explain the death of Christ is by substitution, penal substitution. That's the only proper view of the atonement. And atonement, of course, is used theologically in the sense of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He died as our substitute. He paid the penalty for us. So you have Barabbas. Did he die in the place of Barabbas? Barabbas was a murderer involved in an insurrection. But Barabbas was let go. And Jesus died in Barabbas' place. And didn't he wear a crown? Didn't they put a crown on him? And the crown was a crown of thorns. If you think of thorns, when do you first read about thorns? Genesis 3. Well, the curse, the curse. So you think of thorns, you think of the curse. He bore the curse. He bore the penalty. And he did it in our place. Barabbas was let go and he died. Barabbas should have been on that cross. But he wasn't. So you have to think of substitution. Now go back with me to Galatians chapter 3. I always love this passage in terms of what we're talking about. And I want you to just notice what Paul says in Galatians 3 as I'm thinking of substitution. Look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it stands written, cursed is everyone who is not abiding in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Anyone exempt from the curse? Anyone exempt? The only way that you can be exempt from the curse is to have kept the law perfectly, inwardly and outwardly, from the moment you are born until the moment you die. Anybody done it? Anybody exempt from the curse? Cursed is everyone who is not abiding in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. No one's exempt. We're all under the curse. Everyone. Then I read verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? How did he do it? By having become a curse for us. By having become a curse for us. Because it stands written, curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now, if I'm reading verse 10 and I'm reading verse 13, there are three prepositions that are interesting to note. And A.T. Robertson points this out in a little book in which he makes the statement that you can illustrate so many doctrinal truths by just basic Greek words. And he points out the three prepositions that are used here. You have a preposition in verse 10, under. You have a preposition in verse 13, from. And then a preposition for. See those three prepositions? The preposition under is the preposition hupa. The preposition from is the preposition ek. And the preposition for is the preposition huper. Did you ever read anything by Oliver Green? He, you know, it's interesting when you hear someone because he's talking about the prepositions and he doesn't say huper, he says hooper. Well, it's not hooper, it's huper. So you got three prepositions. You got hupa and ek and huper. Three prepositions. Under, from, for. Now think about it. We're all under the curse. We're all under the curse. Do you remember the sword of Damocles? You remember that little story about Damocles when he flattered the king and the king had the banquet and has Damocles, it's a banquet in Damocles' honor and he thinks it would be great to be the king and Damocles is there at this banquet. And he doesn't realize until he looks up
And there's a sword suspended over his head by a single horsehair. So Damocles is there on this couch and looks up, and there's that sword, a single horsehair, holding the sword up from Chelidon. All right, now think about it. We're all under the curse. We're under the sword of Damocles, right? The preposition huper is a preposition that indicates substitution, certainly in the place of or the benefit of. But if you look at the root of the preposition, the root of it is above, above. So here's what happened. We're all under the curse. We're all under the sword of Damocles. What does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ comes above us and he's over us, and the sword falls upon him. So that now we're able to get out of, we're able to get from the curse only because he died as our substitute. Everybody see this? I mean, look at verse 10 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are hupah, under the curse. For it stands written, cursed is everyone who is not abiding in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Then verse 13. Christ redeemed us out of the curse of the law. How, Paul? By having become a curse repair above us in our place. Because it stands written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now that is an amazing thing. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He thought, in accordance with Deuteronomy, that when he was crucified, he fell under the curse of God. And Saul of Tarsus believed he was under the curse because he was a blasphemer and deserved death. That's what Saul of Tarsus would have thought. Then he's miraculously converted. And now he's rethinking the Old Testament. And rethinking what he had thought. And then he came to an understanding. He did die for sin. But it wasn't his sin. It was our sins. He paid the penalty of our sins. And then all of that changed in terms of his thinking. Can't you see it? I mean, he quickly quotes Deuteronomy. Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. He thought he was cursed because of what he did. And then he realized he was cursed because of what we did. So if I come back and I want to understand, what does it mean when I read that the high priest, and Jesus is a high priest appointed by God, but he has to offer a sacrifice, he offers himself. Well, what does that mean when he offered up himself? Penal substitution. He paid the penalty and did it for us. First word. Second, what else do we think about? Reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? To be thoroughly changed. So you mean I have to be thoroughly changed in order to be brought back to God? That's exactly right. So a barrier has to be removed, namely the barrier of sin, got to be removed. Otherwise, I can't be brought back to God because I've got to be changed. So where do we read about reconciliation? Romans 5. 2 Corinthians 5. There we read of reconciliation, all based upon his death. So if I want to understand the death of Christ, I have to understand substitution, and I have to understand reconciliation. Third, I got to understand redemption. Redemption. So what does redemption mean? Redemption means that I'm in slavery. And I'm in bondage to sin. And I cannot emancipate myself. I can't get out of it. So what does he do? He becomes one of us. Goes into the slave market. We're there as slaves to sin. Goes into the slave market. You remember one of the words for redemption? Agorazo? Agora, goes into the agora, goes into the marketplace. We're being sold for a certain amount of money. He pays the price. He pays the price. He has to pay the price in order to remove us from the slave market. So he enters into the slave market, agaratza, pays the price.
Then what does he do?
Well, the other word for redemption,
exagaratza. He takes us out of the marketplace. He takes us out from the slave market.
So he enters into the slave market, he pays the price, which is his blood. He pays the price, and then he takes us out of the slave market. And then you know what he does? Third word, lutrao. He sets us free. He gives us freedom. There are three basic words for redemption in the New Testament. You got to pay the price. You got to get him out of the slave market. Let him go. Set him free. Now, can you imagine a slave? And you are absolutely in bondage. And someone pays your price, takes you out, and then sets you free. Can you imagine the emotions that would be going on in that slave? And you know what the New Testament says? In our freedom, we recognize who he is and what he did. So we voluntarily renounce our freedom and choose to become a bond slave to him. We voluntarily do it. And we do it because of who he is and what he's done and our love for him. Isn't that the New Testament? So you mean the only way that you could understand what the high priest did, what he offered up himself and made sacrifice, the sacrifice was himself, and he offered up his own blood, the only way you can understand substitution and reconciliation and redemption, yes, now you've got to understand that. But then you've got to understand this word, propitiation. Now, translated in the NIV, if anybody has an NIV, to make atonement. Now, if you think of atonement, what does atonement mean? If you think of the word atonement in English, at-one-ment. So if you think of the word atonement in terms of the English word, aren't we talking reconciliation? At one, trying to bring two parties together. King James translation, reconciliation. NIV translation, make atonement. But that's not really right. It's the word propitiation. That's the word, propitiation. Which raises a very good question. What in the world does propitiation mean? Now I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 13. This is the parable that Jesus gives concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. But we read in the 13th verse concerning the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what he's saying? God be propitious to me, a sinner. It's the word to make propitiation. All right, we read it there. Luke 18, 13. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So you read the word there, propitiation. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9? We saw it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 5. And over it, referring to the Ark of the Covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Mercy seat? Mercy seat is propitiation. Mercy seat is propitiation. All right, turn, please, to 1 John. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2,
Look at verse 2. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. Would you turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. These are all the references to propitiation in the New Testament. It's found 6 times. So what does it mean? I understand something about substitution and reconciliation and redemption, but what do we mean by propitiation? What does that word mean? 6 times you have it in the New Testament. What does it mean? I'm going to hold it here. This is our world. You got a guy who's cutting his grass. And then you got a tornado bearing down upon him. You got the world oblivious to a holy God. And apart from Jesus Christ, they are going to be judged and destroyed. But they're oblivious to it. They're out, you know, mowing the yard. They don't know. There's a tornado right here, and it is just going about to blow them away. You never know. No one knows when they're going to die. No one knows. And I'm just thinking about that and how oblivious people are, or they conjure up various things within their mind. God's kind of like a grandfather. He loves everybody. And they don't understand how holy he is and what his Son did. And that the only way you can be saved from that is through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that's going to take you away. You're going to be swept away. But the world's just oblivious to it. They don't even think anything about it. Or they laugh about it, mock about it. They mock it, or they have all of these things. They just basically project what they think upon God, and God's going to be like this because this is the way they are. And they don't realize who he is. I mean, apart from what Jesus Christ did in making propitiation, we would not have any hope. There would be no hope at all. Propitiation means he removed his wrath from us because he paid for our sin. We're no longer going to be under his wrath once we come to him. That's what he's going to tell us in terms of propitiation, which we will see. But I thought that was a vivid sort of illustration in the sense of the world, in the sense of judgment. All we can do is thank the Lord that he's opened our eyes, drawn us to himself, tasted his grace, and we're saved. Now I'm going to come back to this Psalm 79, because that word help and that word propitiate is in our text. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his person, and we thank thee that he completed this work with such finality. We know, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, 4 times he is seated because the work of redemption is done. We thank thee that because of our position in him, we can never be condemned and we can never experience wrath. So we thank thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation and our security, both found in him. Make him real to us even tonight, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.